I know if you've ever talked to anybody about the Bible, about religion, you have probably run across the idea that they feel like they are saved. I just feel it in my heart. And if you were to open your Bible and try to talk to them, it would not be surprising that they may say, I wouldn't trade what the Bible says, a whole stack of Bibles, for the feeling I have in my heart. And then there's this idea that I'm saved because I have felt, I have had an experience with the Holy Spirit. We talked about that in our Bible class. And I have no doubt that those kind of people oftentimes are very sincere in what they're saying. They do believe with all their heart. They either have had an experience or that they've done what's necessary to be saved. But there's that verse that keeps ringing in my ears. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the way of death. There's some things you can be wrong about, and there may not be serious consequences. But I don't want to be wrong about something that if I take the wrong path, it leads to death, especially spiritual death. Do emotions and the way we feel have anything to do with the religion of Christ? Yes, indeed they do. But we need to get the proper perspective of what their role is. And that's what we're going to work on in our study this morning. Part of that begins with this term, heart. I feel in my heart. The Bible uses the word heart, but it has different connotations. And I think we can demonstrate that as we turn to various passages of Scripture. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, if you have your Bibles open there, I want you to look at the passage. I want you to verify for yourself what I'm saying, if it's correct or not. Romans 1:21. You're going to see the word heart in the last line of the verse. What's he talking about? Let's read the verse and see if we can figure it out. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. So what is the heart here? Is there anything in here about feelings? Or is it something that they knew that they denied? They blotted out. Their foolish heart was darkened. They knew there was a God, but because of what they wanted to do and they wanted the way they wanted to live, they ignored what they knew, changed what they knew in their minds. And so their foolish heart was darkened. You can see that the word heart here has to do with that function of we have of taking evidence and reasoning from it. We call it the intellect. Look at the 10th chapter in verse 10. So, most people in this audience can quote verse 17 of this chapter. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But look at verse 10. So you hear, what do you hear? When the apostles went out, for example, and preached Jesus, they presented evidence. When Paul went into the church at Thessalonica, he had them open their Bibles and he said, look at the evidence about the Messiah that he was to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. And those people that heard them preach and present that evidence came to believe that it was true. Now look at verse 10. With the heart a person believes. So you can see that the word heart again is used of the part of the mind that can examine evidence and form a logical conclusion about whether that evidence is substantial or not. You have that capacity if you're a normal human being. That's the heart. Once again, there's nothing here about how you feel. Some kind of inexplicable experience of your heart in this passage. Then the Bible uses the word heart in a different way. Look in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. And note we're turning to Romans 2 where we turned to Romans 1 and Romans 10 a while ago. So it's the same writer, same book, same word, heart, but used to connote a different idea. In verse 5, he said, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. So here the heart has to do with that part of human mind. It's not a matter of gathering evidence and whether it's true or not. It's a matter of what you do with it. They're unrepentant. They will not change. It has to do with the will. I will not serve this Messiah. That's the idea. An unrepentant heart. And you can clearly see it has to do with that function of whether you will or will not do something. That's the idea of the word heart in that passage. Well, look at verse 15, same passage, same chapter, but drop down to verse 15. Now the heart is placed in a different light. Note he said, note the word heart in the verse. Every one of these that we're looking at least one of these verses that we're looking at will have the word heart in it. We're showing that's the way they use the word. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, bearing witness with their thoughts, alternately accusing us, defending them. So part of the heart takes the stuff that it has learned, and from that judges whether I'm guilty or not guilty, whether I've obeyed what I have written or have not obeyed what I have written. So if the conscience says, you know you haven't done what the law says, it says, you're guilty. It accuses me. But if I read the law and I say, yeah, I've complied with that, the conscience defends you. So it either accuses or defends. So that's another function of the heart. Very important function. You ruin that function of the heart. You can have the intellect to know the gospel. You can have a will, maybe that would say obey, probably not if a bad conscience, but your conscience, if you do, you have a will to obey and you don't, your conscience is going to tear you up because it's going to say, you know you ought to go ahead and comply, but you don't. It's a different function of the heart. And then, in chapter 9 and verse 2, sometimes the word heart is used as we're looking at it in this particular lesson, and that having to do with emotions, how one feels about something. He said, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Sorrow and grief is a function of the heart. So that's different from the use of heart in these other verses. So you can clearly see that the word heart is used in different ways in the Bible. And so when talk about, I believe in my heart, what do you mean by that? In fact, that little phrase is often used in the Bible to mean sincerely believe, not necessarily having to do with emotions. The fact is, we have a case study. Now, Paul wrote the book of Romans. He's a perfect case study of the role of emotions or feelings and the role of the heart in whether one's right with God. Let's start over in the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts. And let's just have Paul talk with us. Let's have a meeting with Paul and let him talk to him about him and his life and his heart. So the first thing we learn, he was standing before the council on this particular occasion. He said, brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God to this day. What does that encompass? To this day. His past life. Well, what did he do with a good conscience? Well, now I go over to chapter 26 and verse 9. Here's what he did in a good conscience. I thought to myself that I had to do. Your version may say, ought to do. I ought to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He felt like it was a God-given responsibility that he persecute those who claimed to follow Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so he would do that. He would go and knock on someone's door, a Jew. You believe in Christ, then you must deny him or else. And then he might have the soldiers arrest them. They might have them beaten. They might be put to death. He would go home at night and he would sleep well. I'm obeying God. My heart tells me I'm one of God's diligent, zealous servants. That's what his heart told him. That is the conscience. Now, in chapter 9, he records another phase of his life. Obeying that, or complying with that conscience, he has authority from the rulers to go to Damascus. He had been persecuting Christians in Jerusalem. He said, there may be some Jews up in Damascus who followed this new errant doctrine. So he took some soldiers and he was going to Damascus to find out if there were any Jews up there who had confessed the name of Jesus. He intended to stamp this movement out if he could. But on the way, something happened. And in verse 5, you see that he met the risen Lord, Jesus Christ. And so he said, verse 5, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Everything changed because of what he learned. His intellect was able to ascertain, I have been wrong about these evidence that I was building my case on. There he is, risen from the dead. I thought he was an imposter. And now he believes. With his heart, he believes. With his heart, he had thought that he ought to persecute Christians. Now with his heart, he understands that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 20, look what happened. In verse 20, immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. He did not believe that before. But some evidence changed his mind. And based on that evidence, he came to believe. That's a function of the heart. All right? What about emotions? Were emotions involved? Yes. Once he realized he had been persecuting the risen Christ. Verse 9 says, he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. So he went to Damascus. He wouldn't eat anything. He just prayed. I can't imagine the burden on his heart. I don't know how many times he must have thought about those people. Those mothers and dads and brothers and sisters. Those families that were disrupted. Some that he gave their consent when it was time, should we put them to death? I'm in. Now he sees the Lord is risen. And so now what does he do? Because his heart is convinced of the truth about Jesus. He's out preaching him as the Christ now. And so he, during that period, those 3 days, his emotions were such that he would not eat and would not drink. Now, verse 19 of chapter 26, he talks about this event we were reading about in chapter 9. He's before a ruler, and he's relating this event. So he saw this vision of the risen Lord. Before that trip, he would not have done anything this guy Jesus said to do. But now look in chapter 26, verse 19. You see in verse 15, he makes reference to what we read in verse 9. Who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus. You're persecuting. So verse 19, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. What's that? Repentance. He changed his will. He already believed. His intellect had already been affected. He was a man of emotions. For 3 days he wouldn't eat or drink. But he said, Jesus told me to do something and I did it. Jesus said, you go to Damascus, there will be told you what you must do. He went to Damascus. When the preacher got there, he told him to rise and be baptized and wash away his sins, which he did. And then he had been told, we can read here in chapter 26, you're going to be a minister of this message to the world. And that's what he began to do. He began to preach Christ. Whatever Christ told him to do, he did. And so here's a change in his will. And so 22:16, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Chapter 9:18, it says, be baptized. And immediately, he was obedient to the Lord and a change in his will. And then, we're back to the conscience. That conscience that was plaguing him so bad, accusing him, you're a murderer, you're a persecutor, you're a blasphemer. Now his conscience, he doesn't forget that. But now things have changed. And so in chapter 9, and verse 19, hadn't eaten for 3 days. He's baptized into Christ. He understands that washes his sins away. So what do you read? Verse 19, he took food with strengthened. For the first time in 3 days, there's a sense of relief. But it's because his conscience had convicted him of his guilt once he learned that Jesus was the Christ and he turned his will to serve the risen Lord. Now he's been baptized into Christ and he has a conscience that's free of accusation against him. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he writes about this to this young preacher. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. He said, I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, trustworthy, putting me into the service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer. What if you had blasphemed the name of Jesus? Openly opposed Jesus and anybody that served him. But more, he said, I was a persecutor. But not just a word persecutor. He said, I was a violent aggressor. And that he was. A violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy. We talked about this last Sunday, the Lord willing. We'll talk about it in future lessons. The love and grace of Almighty God. I was shown mercy. Because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Now he writes to Timothy. So, he had been in prison for the gospel. He'd been serving Christ. He writes this letter in between another imprisonment he's going to face that he's not aware of, but that's coming. But he writes this letter and he says, look, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason, I found mercy. Now listen, God loved Paul. And God had a mission for Paul. And one of them is to be an example of his love and his grace. Look, he said, I found mercy so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. You can't find a man who was more convinced in his heart that he was right than that man was. Not only convinced, but following his heart wherever he thought that obligation led him, even if it meant killing people. But he was wrong. And while it seemed right to him, it would have led him, obviously, to death. We can clearly see a relationship here. So you have emotions. Paul had emotions. Why did he have emotions? That came from his conscience convicting him. That's why he had emotions. He didn't have those emotions before his conscience convicted him. But why is conscience now convicting him? Because his intellect told him, you're wrong about your views. So here's the Bible heart at work in the life of this man. People's hearts tell them they're okay sometimes because their intellect is not informed. Sometimes because their conscience is seared. They've ignored their conscience so long, it cannot function as God intended. And as a result of that, they have no emotions for their sins. Or they may have emotions that grow out of these mistaken notions that they're right with God. And so emotions and feelings need to follow the right course that God intended when He made us to have the results that God intended. Now, feelings, experiences are often held as a token of proof that I'm saved, that I'm right with God. I just feel like I'm right with God. One thing, you know, we talked about in our Bible class, if you were in the Bible class, that the Holy Spirit loves mankind. And that's why He enabled the prophets to write this book that we're reading. And to put in it the kind of things that will help you and me. And so there are certain stories that are implanted in this book that's designed to help us in our thinking. So let's look at this first one that we want to look at, and that's the story of Agag. So go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. These are useful to you if you ever have to talk to someone about this matter of feelings and emotions and the credibility that they have as to whether or not they are dealing with the real facts of the case. The story in 1 Samuel 15 is this. Actually, the background goes back several hundred years. The Amalekites were the enemies of God's people because they were the enemies of God. He gave them plenty of time, but they would not repent. So finally, the time of judgment has come. And He uses Saul as the agent of judgment. And He sends him. He said, I want you to destroy the Amalekites. Completely destroy them. You remember that Saul went to destroy the Amalekites, but he didn't. And he brought back, among the things he brought back, was their king named Agag. What's going to happen to Agag? Here's this king of Israel that's come. He's killed my people, destroyed my nation. What's he going to do with me? Well, obviously he would be very concerned about that. But, you know, Saul didn't kill Agag. And he's rebuked by Samuel for his failure to obey God. And so finally, in the story, in verse 32, Samuel said, bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites. Now, his intellect told him that I'm not going to die. I'm not going to suffer the hands of the wrath of this king that came against us. And so his emotions were, listen to it, Agag came to him cheerfully. He felt good. And he said, surely the bitterness of death is past. If you'd had a chance to have an interview, you're a reporter, you go to Agag, how do you feel about all of this, Agag? I feel good about it. I feel everything's fine now. That's what he'd have told you. There is a way that seems right to a man, but it's not the truth. Read the next verse. Samuel said, as your sword has made women childish, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. The feelings, the emotions were not a reliable indication of favor towards him or condemnation, judgment. In this human case, they were not reliable. Here's another one. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. Here's a fella. This is another very exalted man. Not a king, but he's a military leader, Naaman. He has leprosy. And leprosy was an incurable disease, very dreaded disease. They had captured a young woman from Israel, said, I wish that he'd go to the prophet in Israel. So he heard about that. He goes to the prophet in Israel. And he brings all kind of payment with him, which the prophet refused. But when he got there, now imagine this military ruler bringing all these soldiers with him and all this payment with him. And he goes to the prophet Elisha. And look at verse 9. Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Can you envision this? All these horses and chariots and the king and all these goods. This exalted military leader. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times. Your flesh will be restored to you and you'll be clean. Wait a minute. I've traveled all this way. I brought all these guys. I'm at your door. You're not even coming to the door. No, I just sent my messenger. Here's what you need to go do. Naaman was furious, verse 11. Said, behold, mark this in your Bible, in your mind. I thought. Behold, I thought, verse 11. In a marginal note, if you got the King New American Standard, it says, literally said. I said in my heart, in other words, I told myself. He will surely come out to me and stand on the call of the name of the Lord and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. He said, I got rivers that's good back home. And he left in a huff. There is a way that seems right to a man. But if he had kept in it, he would have died of leprosy. Some of his servants reasoned with him, verse 13. Said, you know, if the prophet had told you to do some big thing, you'd have done it. Why not go wash? And he went and washed, and you remember his flesh was clean like a child. Washed 7 times in Jordan. But here's a guy, his emotions, anger, wrath. I'm leaving here. I will not do what that guy says. See that, how they interact, the will and the conscience and the intellect. But when he finally understands and believes enough to act on what the prophet said, his leprosy was washed away. We're back to this guy Paul. We've looked at this, so I'll just mention the verses this time. I have Saul on the chart because that was his name previously. Saul or Paul. And you remember he said, I've lived in a good conscience before God to this day, and that includes the time that he talks about in chapter 26, verse 9, when I thought I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. What an unreliable standard indication of whether he was in God's grace or not. He was not in God's grace, as you can readily see. Over in Luke chapter 17. Now I could multiply these. In fact, I took some off. I know you'll want to thank me for that. I don't continue to go on with examples, but be that as it may, these ought to be sufficient to demonstrate the point that emotions are simply not a reliable indicator of right or wrong, of the will of God, or whether he's pleased with you or not. In Luke chapter 17, verse 26, now this is Jesus talking this time, and the Holy Spirit had Luke record it for us. He said, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. And the days of the Son of Man that he's talking about is not the second coming, but the coming in judgment on Jerusalem, which had been the capital city, the center of the Jewish religion. He's coming in judgment on Jerusalem, and the Jews did not expect that. But he said, as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage until the day. Imagine if you lived in the days of Noah. You're building this big old boat. You're building it, building it, building it. There's a flood coming. We got a wedding today. See you, Noah. We got a sports game today. Whatever sports they play. The field needs plowing. They're eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, going about. They feel good. Until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and it began raining. Well, it'll stop soon and tomorrow. And it rained the next day and the next day and the next day for 40 days. The heavens were open. The water began rising. You know, I was wrong. Everything wasn't all right. This guy was a preacher of God. But it's too late to change.
They thought they were right.
There's a way that seems right. Better take care of my field, get this marriage taken care of, than repent and serve God and get in the ark. Led to death of every single individual on the face of the earth except for 8 people. There's a way that seems right. But the ends of it are the ways of death. But Jesus said, it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, drinking, they were buying and selling, they were planting and they were building. But on the day Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Going on about their business. I got a job, some things to do in the marketplace today. I've got a field that needs taken care of. I've got some animals that I need to feed. They're homosexuals. They're lesbians. They're ungodly. So what? Everything's going to be all right. The sun rises every day, sets every evening. They felt like they were fine. They were mourning and complaining and afraid. Their emotions did not tell them what was getting ready to happen. It was not a reliable indication of God's grace or condemnation. And so these are examples. These are given in Scripture for us to learn from today. I can say, you know, if I died today, I'd be okay. I feel good about it. I do. But that's not what guarantees I'm right. And it doesn't guarantee any individual, young or old, that they're right. Feeling. Emotions, experiences are no reliable indication of how we stand with Almighty God. Now, sometimes people are troubled about what they've done. They're very sorry for what they've done. And they may think that God knows their troubled heart, and that, so I don't need to do anything else. God knows how I feel about it. But in Matthew chapter 27, I read about a fellow, his name was Judas. And you remember he had betrayed the Lord. I don't know if he thought it would never happen, what these soldiers did, why he did it. I don't know. He was a man in love with money. But when they conferred to put him to death, verse 1, brought him to the governor, Judas, who had betrayed him, verse 3, saw that he had been condemned. He felt remorse. Man, I shouldn't have done that. How bad did he feel? You ever feel so bad about something, you say, man, I wish I could die. We make mistakes in life. Sometimes we say, boy, that's terrible. Unfortunately, he followed through. He felt remorse, returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, that I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. They cared nothing about that. And so then, verse 5, he went away and hanged himself. How sad. His emotions were in turmoil. So bad that he committed suicide. But that didn't make him right with God. So there's Judas. There's Felix. In Acts chapter 24, verse 25, Felix wanted to hear from Paul. So Paul came and talked to him, had a Bible study with him. And it says, verse 25, as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened. Is that emotion? Yes. And he said, go away for the present. When I find time, I'll summon you. Troubled emotions. As far as we know, he never repented. Someday I will. Someday maybe. As far as I know, someday never got there. I don't know if we'll meet Felix in eternity. In a way, I hope I don't, because I don't think I'm going to be in the same. I hope not to be in the same place he is. Then, both these guys lack repentance. Now, I've got 1 Kings on there for this reason. People talk about repentance and sometimes associate that with, or mistake that for these bad feelings, remorse. I feel so bad about what I've done. I am penitent. No, not necessarily. It's not feeling bad. Remember, we've got emotions. You feel bad, that's emotions. That's not repentance. There's another part of your heart, the will. It's got to take a change. So here's 1 Kings 8. You have a biblical definition. Verse 47. Solomon's prayer when the temple is dedicated. He talked about these people later times when they're going to depart from God. Verse 46. They sin against you. Verse 47. If they take thought, that's where it starts. What part of the heart do you take thought with? The intellect, the mind. They take thought. Think about it. People don't think about their lives, what they're doing. If they take thought of the land where they have been captive, and then what? Remember we had on one of the slides the connection between the intellect and the conscience? Same thing with the will. They take thought and then they repent. They repent. They change. They understand their guilt and confess it. And they repent. What does that mean? Well, one thing is they make supplication. They start praying to God. And then they say, confess their sins, verse 47. We've committed iniquity. And we've acted wickedly. But note that next phrase in verse 48. Here's what repentance is. If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul. It's turning around. Turning your life around. That's what repentance is. Change of the will. I'm going to serve God now. That's what repentance is. You see that in the book of Acts in chapter 2. Here in Acts chapter 2, Peter's standing before an audience that just a little over 50 days earlier, around that time, when Pilate put the sign on the cross, King of the Jews, they said, take the sign down. He's not our king. We're not about to serve him. I will not serve that man. Kill him. Kill him. Peter preaches, you crucified your Messiah, the Son of God. Their intellect changed, verse 38. Peter said, you've got to know for certain. Your intellect's got to change. Your way of thinking's got to change that Jesus made him Lord in Christ. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Their conscience, boy, it is poking them now. You are guilty, fellas. You're murderers. You're unbelievers. I imagine the day before, they're there for a feast. They feel good about God, their relationship with God. I'm making this journey from my hometown to come to Jerusalem for this feast. They don't feel so good now. They're pricked in their heart. There's the conscience at work. They say, brethren, what should we do? What do we do? Now, they're remorseful. They're sorry. There's more. Peter said, you got to repent. What is that? Change your will. Turn your life around. And be baptized. Why? Because he said so. Because he's your only hope. In the name of Jesus Christ. You're going to do this because of the person you crucified and what he said and who he is. In the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Verse 41 says, those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. Over in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, there was another man. He did what these people did in Acts 2. When he heard Simon preaching, the Bible says, verse 13, this fella, when I said Simon, heard Philip preaching. Simon, the sorcerer, believed and was baptized. Verse 13. Just like those people in Acts 2. But, you know that repentance thing? He didn't keep on the straight path. You'll see, verse 18, Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. He offered them money, saying, give me this authority as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hand may receive the Holy Spirit. He had been a very powerful man, had the people at his beck and call. Now that calls him again. And so he wants this power. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Perish? I thought I was baptized. Yeah, but you're not living a penitent life. Your silver's going to perish and you're going to perish. What I do? Here's Peter's answer. Repent of this wickedness of yours. And pray the Lord that if perhaps this evil or wickedness may be forgiven you. So here again, repentance is something we've got to continue to do the rest of our lives. We see we're on the wrong course. Forget how the feelings are. Feelings of remorse are not enough. We've got to have repentance. So do emotions have a place in religion? Yes, indeed. They follow salvation. Here you are in Acts 8. Look at verse 39. Here's this guy riding along in his chariot. He's reading from Isaiah about this suffering servant. He don't know who it is. This preacher comes up in the chariot and studies with him. Philip teaches him that that's talking about Jesus Christ. And so they're going by some water. The man says, can I be baptized? The man is troubled. His conscience is bothering him. He knows he's guilty before God. He don't want to wait till he gets to town. He said, there's some water. Can I be baptized? Philip said, if you believe, at that intellect, see, you may. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ, Son of God. So he baptized him. How did the rest of the trip go? Look at verse 39. They came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way, rejoicing. Yeah, emotions have a place. When your intellect tells you you've done what God says, you've complied with what the Spirit revealed, you have a right to rejoice because God keeps His promises. Look at the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. The 16th chapter, you read about a fella, verse 34, actually back up in the reading. He was a jailer. He was charged with keeping these two prisoners, Paul and Silas. Middle of the night, there was an earthquake. The prison doors were open. He's ready to commit suicide. You talk about a fellow that's troubled. Paul said, don't do yourself any harm. We're here. In verse 31, they told him what he needed to do. He said, what do I need to do to be saved? You've got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can't just believe out of the blue. Faith comes by hearing. So what do you read in the next verse? They spoke the word of the Lord to him. Belief is a result of the intellect being influenced. The evidence is presented. He presented the evidence. So it says he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized. What then? He took them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God. So emotions have a place. Indeed. That was a happy meal. A great time together. I guess in the early hours of the morning. The Ephesian Christians had been practicing magic. I'm sure they probably thought they were in great shape. Very devoted to the goddess Diana until Paul got to town and began to preach the one true living God. Many of them gave up their magic and became Christians. What did they do then? Well, they weren't over in Diana's temple now. Where are they? They're gathering together with others who believe that. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The word Spirit here talks about the gospel of Christ that the Spirit revealed. You know that by comparing it with Colossians 3. Let your heart be filled with, that's intellect, that leads to belief with what Christ has done for you. What is going to happen then? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Why wouldn't we want to sing? I don't sing very well. Some of us don't have very good voices. But I want to sing. I want to sing about my Savior, about redemption, about hope. That's what happens. Singing ought to be a joyous expression of our hearts filled with joy. We ought to pick up that book and lift up our voices and sing. If we don't have the emotion to make us want to sing, we better start looking within our hearts. Because that is one of the fruits. of the gospel. Now, emotions are not. Yes, they have a part, but they are not a standard in deciding what is right and wrong. For as Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right, but. When that word but occurs, better pay attention, right? But. The ends of it are the ways of death. I don't know how you feel this morning. You know, you may feel like, I love Jesus. I just know it in my heart. I feel like it. But we're going to sing a song that'll be a test. Have you done what this song says? All to Jesus I surrender. All to God I surrender. I give my life totally to Him. If you're not doing that, your feelings, your heart's misdirecting you. All to Jesus I surrender. It's a solemn song to sing. What a statement we're making. Better think about it when we sing it. If we can help you make that change or return to that life of repentance, let us know. Come to the front. Talk to us in the back. Let us stand and sing this good song.